And then if you would please turn with me for our confessional reading and our catechism reading to the back of your hymnal to page 677 as we read regarding the person of Christ, chapter 8, paragraphs 1 and 2. Will you please read together with me? It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of what substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen. And then the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 22 asks us, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. And again, amen. Will you please be seated? So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn there with me, Zechariah, second to the last of the Old Testament books, Zechariah chapter 9. For our text this evening, beginning at verse 9, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you as the prophet writes these words that were given to him by the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Will you please bow your heads with me as we ask for God's help and his illumination to understand his word. Father, we are grateful to you for this word that you give us. And as we think of how Jesus was born at night into this world, that it spoke so powerfully to the fact that all men are born under nature's night. And that as such, our minds are covered with sin. Our minds are blinded, hardened by sin. And so we pray, Father, for your help once again this evening, that you would come to our aid, that you would deliver us from this blight of our sin, that you would open these eyes that have been blinded by sin, these ears that have been deafened by sin, and these hearts that have been hardened by sin, in order that we might be able to see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit of God would have to say to this church this morning through this portion of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we think of this incredible event. We think of the dramatic difference of these two kingdoms, the kingdom that our Savior left and the kingdom that our Savior entered. We think of the kingdom that our Savior left, the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of remarkable magnificence and splendor, such holiness that it is of itself so bright it has no need of the light of the sun. And we think of that compared to the world that our Savior entered, a world of darkness, darkest darkness, a world of night and nothing but darkness, where all of mankind, being born under nature's night, have their minds darkened by this cloud of sin, so that their judgment is utterly untrustworthy. That though they are rational and reasonable creatures, so blighted is their understanding that in all of their reasoning and rational capacities, they come to the most dreadful and wicked and cruel decisions. The Son of God left the glories of his kingdom in heaven in order to enter into a world of greatest contraction. The magnificence of heaven he left behind, and he came into this world which was closed up by the darkness of nature's night. Think of it. When darkness falls on us, what happens? But the world feels very small. You've driven through fog, and you think when you drive through the fog, especially at night, your headlights barely piercing feet in front of you. And what an apt description of the plight of sinful fallen men. This is the true condition of fallen man. He's a contracted person. He is small-minded. The mind of fallen man thinks only small thoughts. He thinks small thoughts that often rise no farther than himself. He is the center of his kingdom. If a thing does not touch his life closely and immediately, then to him it is as if it is of no consequence. To the mind of fallen man, a thing only has relevance as it relates to me. The smallness, the narrowness, the littleness of the mind of fallen man is so conspicuously seen in many ways. Particularly consider the thoughts of the smallness of the mind of fallen man regarding the concepts of magnificence and grandeur. The small-minded man's view of magnificence and grandeur can best be described as tawdry, that they have a glittering appearance on the outside, but inside they are pitiful, shameful, even indecent. They are cheap. They are of no value. The smallness of a man is shown so grievously in the thoughts he forms regarding himself. The small man thinks great thoughts of himself and small thoughts of others. He will take his smallest achievement and he inflates it and exaggerates it until it's as great and as magnificent as one of the seven wonders of the world. In truth, he thinks and acts like a child. So very aware of himself and his own feelings, and yet so very unaware of the people all around him. He excuses in himself the same defects of character that he accuses in everyone else. How different were the thoughts and the actions of our Savior. On the outside, poor and of no account. On the inside, so filled with elevating magnificence, the magnificence of the love of God, that it changed the entire direction, the trajectory of the rest of the world and all of the lives of all those who came to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So great is the power, the magnificence of the love of God come to this world through his Son. But even though that coming of the Son of God to this world so changed the direction of this world that we still look back and we see how it's touched and shaped all of history, but we also look back and we see all along the way how there have been those that have arisen, those twisted individuals that have taken advantage of the very glories of the kingdom of that the Savior brought to earth and made sinful use of those heavenly qualities. We think of the heavenly qualities that Christ brought to earth, the goodness, the charitableness, the trustingness that Christ brought to earth. And we think how wicked men take advantage of those very things and exploit them to their own advantage and their own good. And then they go even further and they force all of mankind back into small-mindedness. They forced them into thinking only of themselves by perpetrating fear. They become fear-mongers. And certainly this is the case in our own day. In our day, small-mindedness describes the greater number of our politicians and leaders. Think about it. We see in so many of our leaders the disposition and even the obsession with having others pay them the greatest attention, like the little child that will sing and dance and carry on to gain the attention of the adults in the room, like the Cuomo brothers, who were like a couple of adolescents who were given a spotlight and were convinced that the whole world was their stage. Sorry, Shakespeare. And that the whole world was in love with them and couldn't get enough of their antics and their inane and juvenile banter. And as is the case with all wicked men, they think the world exists only for their pleasure and amusement, and that there's nothing of importance that exists outside of their realm. They seek their own admiration, their own pleasure. And we think of the Son of Man that came seeking none of that. He came seeking neither his own amusement, nor his own pleasure, nor even his own will. He said, "I did not come to do my own will, but I came to do the will of my Father who sent me." That will, which was to become the sin bearer of the world. These small-minded men, no matter what age they attain, they never manage to mature beyond the childlike perspective of me. It's all about me. I want what I want and nothing else matters. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." How vastly different was the life of the Savior of mankind than the smallness, the small-mindedness of humanity. He's the creator of the universe and its ruling king. He could have come to earth and been born in a king's palace, a palace filled with the playthings befitting the child of the king in the midst of greatest pomp and worldly splendor. And yet instead, he was born in a feeding trough in a barn. Lived his life in relative obscurity, and then years later, when he'd reached maturity, when he finally made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, it would be marked not by riding into Jerusalem in a beautiful gold-gilded chariot with beautiful matching stallions pulling it, but on a donkey, and even a foal of a donkey. Think of what filled his thoughts during his lifetime. What occupied his concerns? The trifling things of the day? Making people laugh? Performing antics in order to get people to notice him? No, no, and no again. He said, "I have come not to do my will, but the will of my Father in heaven who sent me." He did not care that at his birth, his nearest neighbors were not royalty. They were not regal. They were not dignitaries. His nearest neighbors were an oxen and a donkey. And even at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he thought so little of the loud hosannas that people were shouting and proclaiming, because he knew how fickle men are. In their small-mindedness, men are faithless creatures, friends for a moment and then bitter enemies the next. But he saw past all of that, and he remained focused on just this one thing. He came to save a people from their sins. He saw that human glory as a phantom, a thing to be despised, really, because there's no lasting substance to it. This King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, was meek and lowly, marking his triumphal entry into Jerusalem by riding on a donkey. He did not seek to make friends with the rich and famous. He didn't seek to get himself invited into the most distinguished dinner parties. On the contrary, he got himself invited into the dinner party of a tax collector, the most despised of culture at that time, and made friends with harlots. And as such, by identifying and acquainting himself with such as we are. Dreadful sinners. It came to be said of him, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. An angel proclaimed his birth to the shepherds, and when the wise men came from the east and searched the newborn king, their enthusiasm raised so much jealousy in the small mind of Herod that Herod made a decision on the spot to destroy this baby by destroying all of the infants 2 years old and younger in all of Jerusalem. And so they did. But this infant, this marvelous, wonderful baby, was brought up in a state of obscurity, in a place of no particular reputation, known only as the carpenter's son. And during the course of his ministry, he appeared and was treated as a poor man. He had no fixed dwelling place even. He received what he needed to live on by the support of his followers, who were themselves, like him, poor. And though he worked so many miracles for the relief of those around him who were miserable and in need, he worked none for his own relief. To the very end of his life, he was only concerned with the plight of those he came to seek and to save. Because his kingdom was not of this world. To be sure, his kingdom is and will always and ever be over this world, but it's not of this world. That is to say, it is not of the same pitiful essence of this world. It does not consist of the mere temporal grandeur and trivial playthings of this world. It is a kingdom which is of eternal significance. It is not a kingdom of man, it's a kingdom of the Son of Man. It is not a kingdom of small-mindedness, but of soul enlargedness. And it's only in the light of this kingdom, his kingdom, that small-minded men like you and me are able to come to see our small-mindedness for what it is. The contraction due to nature's night, which is a gross sin. But it is only in admitting our small-mindedness and seeking admittance into the grand and glorious kingdom of all enlarged souls that we find a welcome into a gathering that makes the finest gatherings of this world look pitiful and pathetic. Our hearts grow weary with the frantic efforts of small-minded men all around us as they desperately seek to add a few years to their pathetic lives by injecting themselves with who knows what into their bodies, blindly believing whatever lies are told them out of their perverse obsession with self-preservation. We sense, as it were, the walls of this world closing in on us. The world seems to grow smaller as our freedoms erode because of the small-mindedness of small-minded men. How unlike the kingdom of the Savior of this world, a kingdom which is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom whose gates never close and the nations will never stop flowing into it, a kingdom that will never end. And it's for this reason that Handel, reaching to the limits of his awareness, could do no better when he sought to find a way to ascribe the greatness and the splendor of heaven in his beautiful music, the Messiah, but to borrow from this passage when he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey." Zion and Jerusalem are used. They are used interchangeably throughout the scriptures. They are used as emblems for the church, the professing people of God, the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of all enlarged souls. But in particular, in this way, when they're used together, not first one, then the other, but both together, it refers to Zion in particular as the city of David, the seat of all government, both ecclesiastical and civil, brought together, as it will one day be when Jesus Christ sets up his throne to rule over heaven and all earth for all time and utterly banishes the wicked one to hell with all those who reject the Messiah. And when it says here, rejoice, O daughters of Zion, it's not meaning just the women of that place, but all those who are taken care of by the government of that place. We remember that the Jews boasted that they were the peculiar people of God. They had the prophecies and promises concerning the Messiah in their hands, and they professed that they were expecting and awaiting his appearance, and therefore they are here called on by this prophecy of God to rejoice at his appearing. Rejoice, all you people, for your king comes. Rejoice, all you daughters of Zion. And yet when he finally appeared to them, they couldn't see that it was him. They did not receive him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Why? Because they were too small-minded to accept that their king would come in this unexpected way. Trumpets announce the birth of royalty. Celebrations are held and edicts pronounced at the birth of royalty. No, their small minds could not comprehend him. He came to his own, but his own did not comprehend him because their foolish minds were too small. They were darkened by nature's night. The small-minded love their small-mindedness, content to play by themselves and move among themselves and give no thought to any greater or larger ideas, because in order to be able to entertain greater or larger ideas than themselves, the small mind has to be enlarged before it can ever entertain those soul-enlarging thoughts. And they can't do it. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him because they could not comprehend him, because their minds were too small, even though they should have. Theirs were the prophecies handed down through the ages. Theirs were the holy and righteous laws that set them apart from all of the other people groups of the earth. Theirs was Father Abraham and Prophet Moses, by whose mouth the Lord said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. I will judge them. For all small-minded men who choose to live in their small-mindedness and close up their minds to the soul-enlarging thought of our text, it will be required of them. In our passage, the ground and cause of the joy of the people, the reason for them to rejoice greatly, is because their king comes. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he's the king. He's the one who reigns and rules. We look for him to come and set up his rule on earth. Indeed, he's the king of all kings and the lord of all lords, the king of all worlds. But here he is spoken of as the king of Zion. The kingdom he came to establish on earth is not of this world, that it is not like the kingdoms of this world. The rules, the language, the interests, the aims of it are peculiar to itself. His power and providence rule over all, but he is only known and admired and willingly obeyed by the subjects of his spiritual kingdom, who, even though they are in this world, are not of it. Rather, they are strangers and pilgrims on earth. Their true citizenship is in heaven. These are his peculiar people, and though they partake with others in the changes and trials that are part of this mortal life and have their own places and positions assigned them according to his will as members of society, it does not yet appear what they shall be. We shall be like him, and we shall reign with him, and we shall judge the worlds at his side. Even now, those who are members of that kingdom are children and servants of the Lord, and he manifests himself to them as he does not to others. And happy are those subjects of his who dwell under his shadow. Those he does not rule with a rod of iron by which he bruises and breaks the power of all of his enemies. Rather, he rules them with the golden scepter of his love. He reigns by his own right and by their full and free consent. In their enlarged hearts, he reigns upon a throne of grace to which they all have access at all times, and from which they can expect to receive an answer to their prayers, mercy and peace, the pardon of all their sin, grace to help in every time in need, and renewed supply of mercy and peace and grace directly proportional to all of their wants, their cares, their needs, their services, so that even though in this world, we may be surrounded with snares, fiercely opposed by many enemies. They cannot utterly and at the end overwhelm and overpower us, for the Lord Himself is our King and our Savior, and He fights for us. This is what we celebrate tonight. Jesus, born in a manger in Bethlehem, who became a king and rules over heaven and earth. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and brings you salvation. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.